Let me read you then from Ephesians in chapter 5. And if you've been here in recent weeks, you'll know that we have been looking into this letter of Paul for some time now. I'm going to read from verse 21 down to the end of chapter 5. And verse 21 comes in as part of something else, but I end up having to read the whole book pretty well to get the whole thing into context. But let me read from verse 21, and we will just refer a little bit to some earlier verses when the time comes. But Paul writes this, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Well, I don't know whether any emotions came into your heart as I read those verses. It may well be that some women here this morning have cringed at the reading of those verses. It may be that some men have licked their lips in anticipation of a good boost to the male ego, a little sanctified chauvinism. I don't know. But I do know that verses like this, rather than bringing liberty and freedom and growth to a marriage, have sometimes been so read as to be a stumbling block to unity and harmony. Chris Hitchens, who is one of the popular new atheist writers at the moment, in his very well-known book, God is Not Great, subtitled How Religion Poisons Everything, he contends that organized religion, he's not talking about Christianity in particular, though he does highlight the monotheistic religions of Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, but he also refers to Hinduism and Buddhism. But as a general statement about religion, he contends that religion is, I quote, "violent, irrational, intolerant, allied to racism, tribalism, and bigotry, and contemptuous of women." Accordingly, he says that those of us who are part of one of these religious structures, quote, "ought to have a great deal on their conscience." Well, let's be frank, we do have some explaining to do. Historically, religion generally, but even Christianity, has often left this impression of women occupying a subservient role, not just in marriage, but in other spheres as well. But what I find intriguing about this passage we're going to look at this morning, as I've read it, reread it, tried to understand it during this past week, is that Paul lifts the marriage relationship to the highest possible level by linking it and likening it to the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his church. And we know this comes into full fruition at the end of the book, in the book of Revelation. We discover there, we don't discover this before, we discover there the church is the bride of Christ. And in actual fact, the whole story is a romance, culminating in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding. And here, when he talks about husbands and wives and the relationship they live in, he teaches this intertwined with some wonderful doctrinal statements that we need to understand anyway, but we need to understand about marriage regarding Christ and his church. Husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then he tells us what that means, that he gave himself for her, that he is making her holy, he is cleansing her, he's presenting her as radiant, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, and he feeds and cares for her and loves her as he loves himself. Husbands, Jesus Christ is the model. Now, in these verses, Paul talks about marriage as a spiritual union in verse 26, 27, when he likens it so intimately to Christ and the church. He talks about it being a social union. That is, we are engaging in a social relationship. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, though, as I'll point out in a moment, the word submit doesn't actually occur in the Greek word there. What does occur is in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands. Equally, if we were consistent, should then in verse 25, because they added the word submit, say, husbands, submit to your wives and love them as Christ loved the church, because it's submit to one another. But the point is, it's a social relationship between each other. And it's a sexual union, because in verse 31, he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And that normally is speaking of the sexual union that comes in marriage. Now we might read these verses and say, well, this may be the ultimate ideal. This may be the marriage not just made in heaven, but only really exists in heaven. It doesn't bear a lot of resemblance to my marriage, you might feel. You may feel, I don't know many marriages, if any marriages, that are like that. And of course, that is very likely true. Because as the work of sanctification in our hearts, which makes us like Christ ultimately, so that we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another into his image, the work of the Spirit in sanctification increasingly produces that, though we're very aware of the flaws all the way along because the flesh fights against the Spirit. So in marriage, these are the trajectories of the growth in which our marriages should be growing and developing. But before we talk about that, let me go back to the very beginning and recognize that in the book of Genesis, at the fall, the marriage relationship and the relationship between the sexes was damaged. After the fall, God put a curse on the devil, he put a curse on the man, he put a curse on the woman. Now, whether the curse was superimposing something new or whether it was simply stating the inevitable consequences of the fall, we could argue that a little bit. But this is what he said to the woman in Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, that is the curse. That is the consequences of the fall. Your desire will be for your husband means that your life will orient around his and he will rule over you. Now, some have debated. No, this is the corrective action that God is giving to Eve, to correct a broken relationship. I don't understand it to be that. This is the punishment, the consequence of the fall. And the result of the fall is that your husband will rule over you. Now, the gospel, of course, reverses the curses of the fall. Galatians 3:13, Paul wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But like so much else, as I have already just indicated, the outworking of this process of redeeming us from the various curses is a process, as in our personal lives, our growth in godliness is a process, so our growth in these areas, so much so, it's not until the end of the book that the curse is finally lifted. In the last chapter of the book, Revelation 22, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. Now, I want you to understand that for this reason. When Paul speaks to the Ephesians here in these verses, he is speaking into a fallen environment. He is speaking into a world that is subject to that curse. And actually, what he is saying is radical and liberating regarding gender and marriage. The New Testament was written to a particular people, at a particular place, at a particular time in history. Paul wasn't sitting in a study writing this. He's writing to a group of people in Ephesus, a city in Asia Minor, part of the Roman Empire. A lot of the people there were Jewish people. That's where the church had started, in Ephesus. William Barclay, whose best contribution in his commentaries is his understanding of the Roman-Judean world. Don't take his theology too seriously if you read any of Barclay's commentaries, but he has a whole series of commentaries on the New Testament, which are very helpful in their background information. And he says of this passage, no one reading this passage today can fully realize how different and radical this statement of Paul is to his contemporary world. He wasn't enforcing a status quo. He was challenging it in a radical way. The church in Ephesus was influenced by three cultures, all of which had a negative perspective on women in marriage. There was the Jewish perspective, and many of the early believers there were Jewish believers, and he speaks to the Jews. There are now Gentiles there as well, but many of them were subject to the national customs of the Jews, which they took with them in their travels and in the Jewish diaspora throughout the Mediterranean world. There was the Roman perspective. Rome was a colonizing power which occupied that part of the world. And there was the Greek perspective, because Greece had dominated that area just for a couple of hundred years and had left behind a strong cultural legacy, which was still functioning. Regarding the Jewish culture, a Jewish man thanked God every morning for three things. God, I thank you I'm not a Gentile. I thank you I'm not a slave. And I thank you I'm not a woman. Now, the reason he did that was this. It's no fun being a woman. Under Jewish law, a woman was the possession of her father and then of her husband, just as much as his flocks or his material goods were his possession. She had no legal rights whatsoever. For instance, under Jewish law, a man could divorce his wife, but a wife had no rights whatever in the initiation of divorce. Furthermore, it had become very easy for men to divorce their wives. The understanding of divorce was based on a verse in Deuteronomy 24. And this is a verse that is referred back to several times in the New Testament, not least in Jesus' own discussion of divorce. It's in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, where it says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, And he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her away from his house, etc., etc. It goes on to talk about the consequences of that. And the big discussion, the debate developed over, what does it mean when it says, when a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him? What does it mean to become displeasing to him? And what do the words mean if he finds something indecent? Those were the criteria for divorce. What does it mean, something's displeasing or something's indecent? There are two main rabbinic schools, which are both quoted today by Jewish people. There was a school of Shammai, and the school of Shammai took a very strict line and said this means adultery only. The only grounds for divorce was adultery, the act of adultery, having been committed by one of the marriage partners. The other rabbinic school is the school of Hillel, and they interpreted this in the widest possible way. They said something displeasing meant something displeasing. If she put too much salt in his dinner, that is displeasing to him. And it can be a ground for divorce. I'm not kidding you. If she burned his toast, she spoke disrespectfully to him, all he had to do was make a handwritten declaration that I divorce you and I no longer recognize you as my wife. Get two of his friends to be witnesses. Go to visit the rabbi. Present the paper to the rabbi. The witnesses say, yes, this is his signature. This is his writing. And we know his wife anyway, so it's okay. And he walked out of there, a free man, and his wife was out on the street. She had no rights. When Jesus talks about if a man divorces his wife, he causes her to become an adulteress. Why? Because he forces her into the arms of another man because there's nowhere else for her to go. Such was the status of women. Jewish women had no right of divorce at all. Actually, the only right they did have was if the husband became a leper or something of that nature, whereby it was physically contagious to be close to him, and she could initiate on those grounds, but those grounds alone. That was the Jewish culture. No wonder a Jewish man said, thank you, God, I'm not a woman, because they treated them so appallingly. The Greek culture that they had inherited ensured that a respectable woman, and I quote again from William Barclay, a respectable woman lived a life of seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, even to go to the marketplace. From her was demanded a complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose, could enter into relationships outside of marriage, and incur no stigma in doing so. Demosthenes was a prominent Greek statesman and orator in ancient Athens. And he said this about men and marriage. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs. In other words, the wife was the manageress of the household, and she was a respectable lady with whom you had children, but you had your fun on the side with your concubines. That was the status. And as William Barclay says, under Jewish and Greek laws and customs, all the privileges belonged to the husband and all the duties belonged to the wife. The Roman Republic, which is now the dominant superpower in the day of Paul, lasted for many centuries. Rome began as a very disciplined culture. Initially, Rome and Italy, it only spread further afield. It stepped into the vacuum created by the collapse of Greece and only occupied the Middle East in 64 BC, though it had been in existence for about 500 years before that. And apparently for the first nearly 500 years of its existence, there had not been recorded one single case of divorce in the Roman Empire, or the Roman Republic as it was then. The first case was in 234 BC, and I won't bore you with the name, but it's just indicative that we have it on record. But by the time the New Testament came around, married family life in the Roman Empire had been wrecked. The whole atmosphere was adulterous. Marriage had broken down. All the structures for healthy, wholesome sexual relationships had been removed. And whether heterosexual or homosexual, it didn't matter. Everything was open and free and promiscuous. And so if you read Romans chapter 1, where Paul is writing to the church in Rome, he talks about this whole situation as one of the areas in which he says God has handed them over as an expression of his wrath. And historians will tell us the moral destruction of the Roman Empire led to the destruction of the empire itself, politically and economically. Now, into this environment, where the Jewish, the Greek, and the Roman cultures existed and mingled, comes the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is of equal value. And again, as Barclay says, it is impossible to exaggerate the cleansing effect that Christianity had on marriage and family life. Now, having said that, we'll look at the passage, because some of you are thinking, well, it's all very well saying that, but you know, there's still some words in this passage I don't like that sound a little bit of a put down for women. We must read any text in its context. Back in verse 15, Paul had said, be very careful how you live. And then he fleshed it out. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. We talked about that last week, the quality of life that comes from living in the fullness of the Spirit. And then he says, the evidence of this will be in verse 19, speak to one another. Socially, it'll open up your relationships. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord spiritually. You'll have something to sing about. Submit, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this statement, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, becomes the umbrella under which he talks about three areas of relationship: marriage in the verses we've read, family, parents and children in the verses that follow where we stop reading and we look at on another occasion, and the workplace, which he writes about after that. Now, in all of these, there are relationships of one part to another, whether it's a husband and wife or parents and children or workers and management, etc., in the workplace. And the umbrella statement we must not lose sight of in these relationships is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is, marriage and family is based on mutual submission, mutual respect, mutual love, mutual trust, mutual loyalty. And any marriage in particular that is not based on mutuality will lead to unhappiness. You see, it's a serious mistake to read this passage as being about hierarchy, which is how often it has been read. You can't have a hierarchical structure when it says submit to one another as the overall guiding principle of what he teaches. Because then the buck doesn't stop anywhere, because one submits to the other and another to the other. In fact, one commentator on this passage, talking about the whole section, says these verses about marriage and family and work tell us, I quote, there must be a willingness to serve any, to learn from any, to be corrected by any, regardless of age, gender, class, or any other division. And it is the mutuality of verse 21 in which we understand the particular roles he talks about in marriage, family, and the workplace. Let me point out something else. He doesn't just talk about wives and husbands, and then about parents and children, and then about masters and slaves. In fact, into each of these relationships, there is a third party that he brings into all of them. So here regarding marriage, it's like a three-legged stool. Wives, submit your husbands out of reverence for Christ in verse 22. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 23. Then later, chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 4, fathers, bring up your children in the training and instruction in the Lord. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters as you would obey Christ. Verse 9, masters, treat your slaves, knowing you have a master in heaven. So the introductory statement, whether it's to wives or husbands, whether it's to children or parents, whether it's to masters or slaves, the introductory statement makes clear this is a three-legged relationship, three-legged stool, three-cord relationship he's talking about. It's about wives, husbands, and Christ. It's about parents, children, and Christ. It's about masters, servants, and Christ. Now, take Christ out of that, and the whole thing collapses. This is not a law for marriage. This is born out of relationship where together, husband, wife, and Christ together are living together in a unity and a unison, which he spells out with some detail in just a few moments. Which, by the way, if you don't know Christ this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, not yet born again of the Holy Spirit, it will do wonders for your marriage, that's for sure. Because it's the third ingredient that he uses. Now let me talk about the word submit. I'll put it all together in just a moment. But this word submit, which is used four times about wives and husbands, if we include verse 22, which is not in the original, but which has been added because that does give meaning to the statement. The word there is in what is known in Greek as the middle voice. In English, we know that as the reflexive form. Let me explain that. If I were to say, I hit, I use the word hit as an active word. It's the active form. If I say, I am hit, that's the passive form. If I say, I hit myself, that's the reflexive form. The verb relates back to the subject of the sentence. I hit myself. Now, the verb here is in the reflexive. The verb submit is in the reflexive when it occurs here. It refers back to the subject of the sentence, back in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, it is the deliberate choice of the person submitting to submit. It's not imposed. You submit. It's not a passive, you be submissive. It is something we choose to do ourselves. Wives, submit to your husbands. I choose to submit to my husband, and I'll tell you in a few moments why that is a wise choice in what context, as Paul spells it. But let me just say this. Submission will not be the husband's choice or the husband's right that she submit. It's the wife's choice. And the moment it becomes a husband's choice, or he feels it's his right that his wife submits to him, it is very likely to become abusive in due course. The old axiom, power corrupts, is as true in marriage as is true anywhere else. So it raises the question, what does she submit to? What would she want to submit to? And verse 23 goes on to say, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. The husband here is likened to Christ and his headship of the church. Therefore, to understand what it means for the husband to be head of the wife, we need to understand what it means for Christ to be head of the church. Now, fortunately, we don't have to speculate about this or guess about this, because Paul has just told them in the last chapter what it means for Christ to be head of the church. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 15. He defines it here. He says, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him, that is Christ, who is the head. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now he says, as head of the body, from him certain things flow. He is the source, the giver, the provider of certain things, the initiator of certain things. He holds the body together, is one. He supports and enables the growth of the body, is another. He builds it up in love, is another. If we go back to Ephesians 5:23, it says, as Christ is head of his body, which is its savior, he is the savior of the body, which means he looks after it and protects it and is a refuge. As Christ our savior is a refuge in which we hide. So now in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the body. What does that mean about the husband being the head of his wife? It means he holds the marriage together. He supports and enables the growth of the marriage. He builds his wife up with love. And we'll see in a moment what he goes on to say that will involve. And he saves it. And he provides a shelter from the storm, a refuge, a hiding place. All of that is included in the fact that he saves it. This is not spoken of the head as in authority over his wife, but as head. Now, Christ is authoritative over the church, but he doesn't say that. He uses the headship analogy, that his head is the source of life and love and support and saving, etc., like the head of a river is the source from which it flows. The husband is the life giver to the marriage, not the life drainer. If you make this an authoritarian statement, it's very likely husbands will be life drainers of our wives, not life givers. The consequence will be different. It's interesting that Paul talks a lot about the ways the husbands exercise their role as head and what that means. He does about wives and what that means. It's very interesting how that people go to this passage normally to find out what does it say about the wife's submission. I hear that conversation from time to time. I hear questions from time to time. It's an issue in premarital counseling. What does it mean for the wife to be submitting? It doesn't say much about that. Most of what it says is about the husband, which gives the context in which a wife will submit. In fact, it doesn't define what submission is for the wife except in one statement at the end in verse 33. Each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So the only operative word he gives is respect. That's a responsive word. The husband's care and nurturing for his wife must be such that she respects him. Now let's look at the things given to the husband that bring the respect of their wives in response. The ways in which Christ is head of the body. Let me go to verse 25. This is where he majors. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's very interesting that husbands are told to love their wives three times in this passage. Wives are not told to love their husbands. I wonder why. Well, I'll tell you why. And please don't feel I want to stereotype, but there are certain things that are male and certain things that are female, and we respond different ways. When it comes to Christ and the church, do you know why we love Christ? We're told in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. In our relation with Christ, our love for him is a reciprocated love. And we're never going to truly love God until we know and bask in the fact that he loves us. Many of us need that. It's the greatest need in our Christian life, to know that we're loved, that we are the beloved of God. And knowing we are the beloved of God creates in us a love back for him. We love because he first loved us. So it is in marriage. Now, I'm not talking about initial romance here, but the ongoing love of marriage, year after year after year after year. Husbands, here's your job. Number one, keep the love alive. Love her. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he goes on to make some qualifications then. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And gave himself up for her. Do you know what we men prefer? We prefer our wives to give themselves up for us. In other words, and I stand guilty of this, the assumption is I'm the fixed point and you can join me. I can give you 1,000 ways my wife has given herself up for me. I have to think hard about the ways I have given myself up for her, where I've sacrificed for her interest. But you know, when you do, you feed love, significance, importance, dignity into her life. We men are more inclined to see our wives as an extension of ourselves. We look for a wife to be an extension of who I am, rather than somebody in her own right. Now we have to work to become one. That is a process. Not always a comfortable one. But he doesn't just finish, gave himself up for her. For what purpose? Husbands, love your wives, verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, to make her a better woman than she is, to make it easy for her to be a better woman than she is, to grow in holiness, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Husbands, reading the word of God to your wife and with your wife. Cleansing. And to present her, verse 27 now, to himself. This is Christ, to present himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Here's the end result, that we make her holy, make her a better person. We cleansing her. That means also, by the way, not holding things against her, forgiving her, bringing her away and helping her to come away from the taunts of her past. We all have a history. Most of us have a history we wish we could rewrite. We have things in our past, skeletons in our cupboards. The husband helps you open the door and tenderly clean it out because he's committed to your cleansing and your well-being. Making her radiant. What does it mean to be radiant? Radiance is the outward expression of what's going on inside. And as you build her up on the inside, the radiance will express itself on the outside. We nurture life, we nurture love. On the drive down this morning, I said to my wife, I'm going to do all my confessing on the way down this morning because you're going to hear me say all this. And I said to her, what does it mean to be radiant? She said, well, the outside tells you the inside, and it's good. I didn't ask the next question, do I make you radiant? But I have to ask myself that question. Do I know what makes her radiant? Do I invest in it? Here's an indicator. When John wrote, we love him because he first loved us, he wrote in that context, there is no fear in love because perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Most of us husbands have to deal with our wives' fears. Sure, it works the other way too. Fear can have all kinds of origin. It can be things from our childhood. It can be things from our family life in which we grew up. It can be things from our background. It can be because of foolish things we did at certain times in our lives. And we bring into our marriage all these fears. But the healing power of a husband's love will drive out the fear. And he said, John, the one who fears is not made perfect in love. It's an ongoing growth. Like sanctification, God's making us holy like his son Jesus. We're not there. We battle. We will one day be there. I don't want to discourage you this morning. I want to give you hope this morning that Paul lays down here in an environment in the Judean, Greek, Roman context where women were second class and made to know that. He brings something which was going to bring hope. Husbands, you are the key to this. Your wife's submission is a response. As you submit to one another, you submit to the needs of your wife to be loved and nurtured and cared for and made strong and made better and made holy. And you'll help her to be so secure that she'll drive out her fears. So, husband, we hold the body together, that is the marriage together. Marriage is going wrong. I think what we need to say as a generalization, the husband needs fixing as a generalization. Because from him, the whole body is held together. He supports it, enables its growth. He builds it up in love. He is its savior and protector. And as the last verse says, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself. That is not a psychological loving yourself. That is a practical loving yourself. As he says, no man does not provide for his clothes and food. You look after your wife practically. Make it secure. Love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife's response, the wife must respect her husband. And in this spirit, this umbrella of mutual submission to one another, they're able to function, says Paul. Some years ago, I was speaking at a conference of youth leaders in England that come together from all over Britain, most of them in their 20s, that sort of age. I had to give several messages to them as part of the conference. And I can't remember why I was speaking on this passage, whether it was just alluding to it in one way as part of a sermon. But I said to these many young people, I said, guys, If you're not willing to die for your girlfriend, don't even think about marrying her. Because the husband gives himself up for her. So if you're with your girlfriend and somebody threatens you with a gun, don't use her as a shield. And if you would, don't even think about marrying her. Put her behind you and you shield her. I said, girls, if you don't respect him enough that you will surrender yourself to him, submit to him, don't marry him. Won't work. The end of the service, a couple came up to the front to see me, and they said, we just got engaged. I said, congratulations. How long have you been engaged? They said, it's about 30 minutes now. I said, 30 minutes? What are you talking about? The guy said, when you said, if you're not willing to die for your girlfriend, don't even think about marrying her. He said, I wrote on a piece of paper, I would die for you. And I passed it to her. And then you said, girls, if you don't respect him in such a way that surrendering yourself to him will be easy, don't marry him. And she wrote on the bottom, I respect you and would submit to you. And she passed it back to him. He didn't know what I said next, because he then wrote, will you marry me? Passed it back. She wrote, yes, I will. Passed it back. So they came to me and said, we just got engaged 30 minutes ago. You're the first person to know. So, okay, here's a test. What was my last point in my message? I don't know. We weren't listening. No, I know you weren't. But I believe that's true. Wives, respect. And you know, respect has to be earned. Husbands, let's be honest and let's work on that. Husbands, make her a better woman. Protected, secure. A woman needs to feel protected by her husband. But you know, all of this is idealistic nonsense if you take it out of its context. Its context is, be filled with the Spirit. This is a three-cord rope, if you like. And I want to recommend this. So some of us, maybe, we go home. Maybe find time today, this evening. And although it may be embarrassing for some of us and hard, it may open a door that's going to have some pain behind it. And that's tough, but sometimes working through the pain is necessary. And at least begin, can I challenge you? At least begin today, some of us, together with our wife and husband, to kneel and pray and say, Lord, be the third strand in this marriage. And where this is going to lead us at the moment, I don't know. How painful it might be, I'm not sure. But we're willing for you to be central in our marriage. And out of that centrality of Christ to grow, husband, do you pray God would make you as head to your wife as Christ is head to the church, the source of its life, the source of its strength, the source of its unity, the source of its life, and to be her savior, protector? Whenever I conduct a wedding, which isn't very often, I often read Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9. It says a great thing about two people. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And then it says this, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Here are the benefits of being two, he says. And then he says a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Who's the third strand? It is, of course, God in our relationship. And everything God states to us, he is committed to. He is committed to this in your marriage and mine. I know over time, for all kinds of reasons and tensions and children and differences and workplace and hard time pressures, all these kind of things, we can drift and we develop habits that are unkind and habits that are cold. And I challenge you to get together with each other and start to rebuild. And maybe you can get help. There are people who can help you in counseling to rebuild this if it needs to be. And as the very last thing, let me say this. I'm very conscious this morning that those of us here who are single, you have never married, perhaps. You have divorced, perhaps. I didn't want to be patronizing and keep somehow trying to throw in a word just for you. But you know, what Paul is talking about here that we have talked about specifically in the realm of marriage, he really is talking about in the realm of relationships. Family life, the workplace, similar principles, similar truths, a similar threefold cord. Where Christ himself is an ingredient. And I don't know what kind of relationship you may be in, those of you who are not in a marriage. You'll have relationships and friendships. Some will be deeper than others. We all have friendships, of course, the different kinds. But the truths here in this passage are about how human beings live with human beings in unity and harmony, and there'll be those with whom you have friendships that go very deep, and there'll be those you bring God into, and you pray together in them, that the threefold cord will not be broken, because Christ is at the center of them. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to pray this morning for all the marriages in this building first. And I come to you as a married man, and I confess many times I've hurt my wife or neglected her, said things without thought. I'd be more interested in her laying her life down for me than in laying my life down for her. And Lord, we meet on common ground, all of us, at the cross of Christ. The common ground is that we are needy people. Help us in humility to acknowledge that, to acknowledge our need for wisdom and growth and understanding. Help us, we pray, in these recurring areas of tension and strife that we may have in our marriages to look beyond the issue to what lies behind them and is the cause of them, and help us to make each other clean and holy, cleansing one another, washing with your word. Help us to submit to one another, to be concerned for each other's greatest good, to be willing to make the sacrifices that we make anyway in marriage and life, to give priority to the importance of building one another up, and time alone to build up one another. Lord, I pray for every marriage in this place. And I want to pray for those who are single, for those who've been through the awful pain of divorce and all the legacy of that that may still be with them. I pray, Lord, they might know healing and restoration. For single, unmarried people here, thank you for them. Thank you for love for them. Thank you, in most cases, in the course of time, you'll lead them to the right person. I pray that they may have the trust in you to do that, and not out of desperation or fear of not meeting someone to act unwisely. Give us grace and trust in you, we pray. For those whom you call to be single, I pray that we might know your strength, your presence, your love to be overwhelmingly sufficient as our lives are able to be a source of blessing to others. Give us a vision for how we can invest in people's lives in a way that's good for them and satisfying for us. So we commit ourselves to you as a congregation. We ask, Lord, that we'll not cover up our need, but confess it and know your cleansing and your working within our lives together and personally. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.